We're turning this morning to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Nice to have Mook with us again. It's going to be a problem now that his daughter's here, I think, that we're going to see him a little more often than normal. We rejoice in your building, huh? Very good. You want to say anything about it to us?
Well, it's not entirely wrapped up yet. We have an agreement with the owners. We're just finalizing the contract details. It's a very good place. It's going to be a lease situation for 2 to 3 years. And it's highly visible. It's in a convenient location. And it's practically set up for us the way we need it right now. We're just having to make a couple changes in the space, and we should be able to be in there in time for our Reformation weekend at the end of this month.
Very good. Very good.
It was a tremendous intervention of the Lord, because last weekend it looked like we weren't going to be able to get it, and things were pretty gloomy. But Monday, things turned completely around.
Well, that's great. We rejoiced with the news on Wednesday evening. Very good. All right, we're in the 15th chapter of the Confession. We're still taking our quick survey through this material. And we're in this chapter that deals with repentance, repentance unto life. These last few weeks, we've been considering this aspect of salvation that we call conversion. Conversion consisting of two parts, our faith, saving faith, and the confession has addressed that in the preceding chapter, and now repentance unto life. And we emphasize that if there is true spiritual conversion, there is both saving faith and saving repentance. The two cannot be separated one from the other. They are inseparably linked. And in many ways, they are just a different focus of the same phenomenon. And as we have considered that description, and I think what you see in the second chapter, or the second paragraph, rather, of this chapter, defining the elements of repentance, saving repentance, is really a quite phenomenal definition. And you'll notice there are elements that we would equally identify as what we term faith. The two are inseparably linked one with the other. Now, last Lord's Day, not really going through each of these statements, but addressing some of the text and some of the implications of repentance, we were looking first at Joel chapter 2. In the Old Testament, I think one of the most express and explicit texts dealing with evangelical repentance. And then we're turning to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, where we have a very important verse that deals with the New Testament description of this. Now, there are two different words, obviously. In the Old Testament, the word that we addressed last week is very graphic. It's a very picturesque word that describes this reversal of direction. Going one way, now we make an about face and go in the opposite direction. And it's a very vivid, a very picturesque illustration of what repentance is. The natural man is bent toward hell. His face is away from God, and he's going in that direction, following his face that leads him to hell itself. Repentance, then, is a reversal of direction. He now turns his back on hell, and his face is toward God. A forsaking of the old, and now an inclination, a bent and a direction toward the new. Now, it doesn't mean that he's there at the very beginning, but it's a direction of life. And this is one thing that we must emphasize, and we'll be talking about this perhaps some today, that repentance is not something that I did any more than believe is something that I did in and of itself. Believe is something that I did and am now doing. And repent is something that I did and am now doing. And if we understand the concept here of repentance, that it's not just coming to deal with the sin and repenting of that individually, although that will be a part of it. It's a way of life. All right? It's a way of life for the believer. We are now bent and inclined toward God. And it's not something that can be reduced and set down just to some historical occasion. Neither is it just a reformation of behavior. Repentance is not just quitting doing certain things and resolving that I'm going to do better, that I'm going to quit those bad things and start doing new things. It's not just that reformation of life. That's why Joel emphasized that it's an issue of the heart. We turn to the Lord with our heart. Rend your heart and not your garments. It's not just the external evidences, although there will be external evidences. It is that heart issue involving the mind. We understand certain things. We went through that last Lord's Day. With the mind, I apprehend the mercy of God that there is in Christ Jesus. With the mind, I understand the heinous and odious nature of sin. With the emotion, there is that contrition, there is that sorrow, that hatred over that sin. And with the will, there is that resolute turning away from that sin and unto God. Now, that is the heart. And unless the heart is involved, then we are not going to have this true and saving repentance. So the Old Testament word, this reversal of direction, is a very important word. Now, as we come to the New Testament scriptures, there are times when the New Testament uses a similar word, which means to turn, to reverse direction. But for the most part, the technical word that the New Testament uses for repentance, if we take the word, can I say this? And if you don't know me, I'll explain it. If we take the word transparently, right, if we take that Greek word transparently, it has the idea to think after or to think differently, to make a decision concerning something. If we take the word transparently. Now, we've done enough in history here talking about words and how we understand the meaning of words in the Scripture. Even when you don't know the original languages, you can take your concordance and do certain things. And one of the things that I've tried to emphasize is that we do not define words simply on the basis of their etymology, on the basis of their root, on the basis of that original meaning of the word. Always be suspicious of that, right? Whenever you're told that this word originally meant this, you perk up your ears and say, come on. That's what I always say to myself. I say, come on. How in the world do you know what a word originally meant? Were you on the original word committee or what? You know, there's no such thing as the original meaning of a word, beyond which there's not another origin if we just had the literature that revealed that to us. It is the usage of the word, not its etymological. Now, a lot of that stuff, and I say this to you would-be preachers, sorry, there's a lot of stuff with words you can get cute on, all right? You can really get cute with words and sound nifty, but Be exact. I have a plaque on my office, right? Some of you have been in my office, and it says this, that you don't sacrifice exegetical exactness on the altar of niftiness. All right? It's a paraphrase of a well-known statement. But it is a constant reminder of me. I sit at my desk, and there on the wall is this statement. And there are times I must confess as a preacher. That'd be nifty. That way we get the people excited. But I says, come on, that's not what it says. We'd rather be exact than nifty, all right? But a lot of that stuff is really cute. But once we start playing with these words, and particularly in Greek, where we have so many compound words, take a part of this and take a part of that, put them together and whammo, here we have this wonderful, not the way it works. We want to look at the meaning of the word by its usage. Now, this particular word, if I take the part that means after, and the part that means think, to think after, to have an afterthought, to make then this post-decision, that's missing the point of what repentance is. We want to understand this term theologically, and we don't get our definition of words from individual spelling of word. We put it in the context and see the theological propositions that are there revealed for us. But I say that because much of what we hear today about what repentance is, and that make a contrast, there are these that will make a contrast between what repentance was in the Old Testament and what repentance is in the New Testament. And in essence, what they are doing is defining repentance away. That all repentance is now is a mental decision that you exercise. You thought this, you rejected a minute ago, now you accept. That's all that repentance is. And they're doing that. They're trying to find their biblical support from that by looking at the supposed meaning of that Greek word. And they are exegetically on very shaky grounds. All right, we look at the meaning of the term from its usage. So notwithstanding, here's what they do. The Old Testament was just reformation. Here's all this external change you make. The New Testament, just a change of mind. No. The Old Testament word theologically and the New Testament word theologically mean exactly the same thing, because repentance is repentance. And it's been that way ever since God gave definition of it in his revelation unto us. Now, so play that down, please. If you hear repentance defined as simply a new decision that we come to, you look at that person and say, prove it to me. On what basis are you saying that? Read your Bible. I say that a lot to people. Just read your Bible and then make that statement. Has nothing to do with just a change of mind. But let us not be reactionary. All right? Does repentance involve a change of mind? Well, sure it does. All right, because the mind is part of the heart. All right, and there must be the change of mind. But there was a change of mind in the Old Testament too. And there was a change of action, and there was a change of disposition. All of that is going to be involved here in this word. All right, so having said that, I want to look at this passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Now, I set up the basic context for this last time, and we got a little bit astray there in the problem involved in trying to identify how many letters Paul wrote to the Corinthians. I'm not going to rehash that except to say this. He wrote two. One we call 1 Corinthians, the other we call 2 Corinthians. So if we follow some views, right, as I said last time, 1 Corinthians is really 2 Corinthians, and 2 Corinthians is really 4 Corinthians, and the critics take chapters 10 to 13 and stick it someplace else, have a 5 Corinthians. And I'm not playing that game. All right, there are two letters that Paul wrote. Inspiration, just follow this, please. Inspiration demands canonicity. All right, inspiration demands canonicity. If something was inspired, it was canonical. And in the providence of God, there's no inspired work. I've got people ask me this sometimes. Well, what if we found something, you know, all of a sudden? Hey, find it, if you will. Inspiration demands canonicity, and in the providence of God, canonicity requires the recognition of that. Books are not canonical because some church council got together and said, oh, I think that's canonical. Books are canonical because they're inspired, and God rigged every church vote that was ever taken in regard to recognizing these books as canonical. All right? I think we talked about that earlier. So I've got no time for that notion. So having said that, verse 8. For though I made you sorry with a letter, all right, put it this way. For though I made you sorry with 1 Corinthians, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us at nothing. Now here's our key verse. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. And then in verse 11, some of the evidences of that godly sorrow that worked this saving repentance. All right, now part of the problem in this text is we have a couple of different words that the Authorized Version is translating all the same way. And if we can clarify those words, I think the passage will flow a little bit for us. Now, not all of these words are dealing with evangelical repentance. That's the point that I want to make. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent. That is not our word for evangelical repentance. All right, that's not the word I want to be talking about here in defining this doctrine. Paul says, I made you sorry. I do not repent, though I did repent. That's the same word. Both, that's the same word. Now, that word is purely an emotional word. All right? This particular word is purely an emotional word. It has the idea of regret. Maybe we could translate it that way. I made you sorry. I don't regret that I did. I'm not sorry about that. I was sorry at first. I did regret. When I learned what this thing did to you, it made me feel bad. Let me translate it that way. Though I made you sorry with a letter, I don't feel bad about it. At first I felt bad about it, but now I don't feel bad about it. Okay? That's the idea. It's not evangelical repentance. It's a purely emotional term that Paul is expressing here, and here's his humanity being expressed certainly. Who wants to make other people feel bad? All right, and he saw what the effect of this was and the grief that it caused them and the sorrow that it caused them. He said, at first that bothered me, that I hurt your feeling. And we see his emotion here. Paul was not a cold, stone-hearted man. He felt for those that he ministered to. And he wrote that letter that dealt with their sin, that exposed their error, that inspired them to repentance. And word got back to him, hey, man, they you know, that hurt him. Well, it happens sometimes. And nobody who has any heart at all is going to emotionally rejoice when somebody else is. So Paul is saying, I felt bad about that. But then when I realized what it was doing in you toward this good end, then I didn't feel bad about it. All right, so just make a note to yourself that those words in verse 8 are not our words for repentance. Now, I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. Now, here is our word. All right, here is our word for evangelical repentance, saving repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner. So the Spirit of God was involved here. The Spirit of God is what induced within you this sorrow that led to this repentance in this technical sense of the word. Then verse 10. For godly sorrow worketh repentance. And here is our good word. Our good word. Here's our theological word. Here's our theological word. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. And that's the emotional word. All right? That's the word, the second word to be repented of. I hope I'm being clear here. Can you follow me? What's going on in verse 10, the second to be repented of, is the words that were occurring in verse 8. Okay? So you follow. For godly sorrow worketh this evangelical repentance, this repentance to salvation. And this that leads to this evangelical repentance will never be regretted. You see? You'll never regret it. You'll never be sorry. Oh, man, I trusted Christ and now I just feel so bad about it. Sorry I did that. Not going to happen. Not going to happen. Those that truly repent, those that have this godly sorrow that brings them to this evangelical repentance, will never regret it. Here, if you will, is the perseverance. Here's the perseverance of the faith. Here is the perseverance of saving repentance. All right? If some of you were with us when we did that thing here for the torchbearers, and this is all in this context here, on the Lordship salvation stuff, I think I read some statements there that illustrate this notion of this mentality that these people have, that repentance is just coming to this mental decision. Once saved, always saved, And it talks about those who made that decision and then who would like not to be saved, but they can't because, once saved, always saved. But they're crazy. I read one guy that made reference to the possibility of someone, repenting, making this decision, maybe when they were young. So they come to this decision when they were young to accept Christ, to make this decision. And then they live like the devil for the rest of their lives. And they die. And they wake up. This is almost a quote. They wake up surprised in heaven. What? Ooh. How did I get here? That's nonsense. That is total, utter nonsense. And I challenge to be honest with this text and see where that is ever permitted in the Scriptures. Here is a repentance, a saving repentance, is one that will never be regretted. All right? You'll never be upset. You'll never be disappointed with this saving repentance. But there is a sorrow. There is a sorrow. Is it possible to be sorry over sins even without that leading to saving repentance? Sure it is. There is a sorrow that leads to death. A sorrow that leads to death. And it is possible to be so emotionally concerned, maybe. Oh, I see the consequences of what I've done. Oh, it's hurt this person, that person. And we, in our emotion, and again, what sane person almost is not going to have a sensitivity when he does something that affects others or he sees the consequences of his sin upon himself and he regrets that and he's... But there's no turning unto God. There's no apprehension of the mercy of Christ, the grace of God that there is in Christ. There is no hating of that sin. He's just sorry over the consequences to himself. That's not repentance. Just feeling sorry about something is not repentance. There is a sorrow that leads to death. But when there is evangelical, when there is this godly influence and this working of the Lord that produces that sorrow, that contrition, then that is what works. That's what leads to this repentance, saving repentance. And you can see how Paul puts it, repentance to salvation, with a view to that salvation, which then is not, and I love the way he puts this together, which is not to be repented of. You'll never regret it. You'll never be sorry that you came to Christ. Part of conversion. Right? Part of conversion. So that's an important passage here, particularly verse 10, that gives us the aspects of that new this New Testament word. Now, I say you look at other passages. Sometimes you'll have, sometimes in the gospel invitation, gospel commands in the New Testament, you'll have something like this: believe and repent. So, believe and repent. And both of those things are there. And as Christ speaks to somebody, as Christ would preach to the crowds, he'd say, believe and repent. Believe and repent. Other times he said, repent without belief. Other times he said, believe. Or repent without belief, or whatever I said a minute ago. So, one without the other. Now, how do we interpret that? Do you realize... It's amazing, really, what people write and what people believe. I've read, see, these guys, that say when Christ preaches believe and repent, that's what he means for that particular audience. When he tells somebody else to believe, that's what he means for that particular audience. When he says repent, that's what he means to that particular... You read that stuff? Nonsense. Utter nonsense. So we've got, here's how this group gets to heaven, here's how this group gets to heaven, here's how this group gets to heaven. You've got to believe and repent. Oh, I can do both? Oh, man. All I can do is believe. Ooh, great. I'll repent. Oh, man. You see how stupid that is? I mean, I don't want to be jumping on these people, but it's just flat out, what's last week's word? Moronic, you see? It is just moronic. I don't understand. I don't understand. The normal use of language. Why can't we come and let language be language and let the context of things develop the context of things? When we see those statements in the New Testament to believe, theologically, it includes repentance. When you see the statements that are just repent, it includes belief. All right, this is figure of speech, literary device. And how do I... Because when I see the other statements that combine them both... Is it not folly all of a sudden now to find three different ways of salvation that the New Testament teaches? The Bible teaches. Faith, repentance. And the New Testament says believe, imparted and included in that belief is a forsaking of sin, a hatred of sin, a turning unto the Lord. And you see repent involved in that is a laying hold, grasping, arresting, receiving of all of that mercy and grace that there is in crises. All right? So understand the language. Understand the language of what repentance is. And as our first statement of the confession says, this evangelical grace, we looked at statements last Lord's Day that remind us and declare to us very specifically that repentance is the gift of God, ought to be preached by every minister of the gospel. You preach repentance? There you go. Every minister of the gospel needs to be a preacher of repentance. It is part of the gospel message. And I emphasize that when it comes to the gospel, we don't make up the terms. We don't make up the terms. We don't come to Christ and say, okay, you know, this part of it is good, I'll take that, and we'll bargain here a little bit. We'll make a little deal here. No, there's no deal. There's no terms that you make with God. You come His way or you don't come. You come His way or you don't come. Faith and repentance are the evangelical graces that must be exercised. And they are exercised, I should say, by that evangelical grace. But they must be there. They must be there. Now, we believe, and I want to emphasize this again. We believe that the ability to do that is the gift of God. That man being dead in his sin does not have the ability to generate faith on his own. Man being dead in his sin does not have the ability to generate repentance on his own. Requires regeneration. Requires regeneration. But as we preach and as we evangelize to people, what are we telling people? We are telling people to believe and to repent. We are telling people to believe and to repent. And again, I had a guy come to me just recently. Again, one of these wannabe Calvinists who think they know what Reformed theology is all about. And he's saying, can I really tell someone? Can I really invite someone to believe? When I don't know that he's regenerated? I just want to kick these guys in their head. If they had a head, you know. It is just flat out, and the error, and this is the thing that gripes me. This is the kind of attitude that gives you people a bad name. All right? Because that mentality is what the people out there who think they don't like us, is what they think that's what we are. And I hate that. All right? I hate that. Let's be true. When we deal with people, we tell people, we don't tell people, now I want you to sit there and figure out whether you're elect. You know? When you feel that you've been regenerated, then you come. What does a dead sinner know about the theology of regeneration? How can we expect the stinking dead sinner to figure out all of the implications and logic of salvation before they can figure out whether or not they're elect? Come on, that's not the way you came. How many of you here came when you realized, I'm regenerated? Not a one of you. You came to Christ. All right? You came to Christ. And having come to Christ, now we read our Bibles, and now we understand the truth, and now we come. Hey, I came to Christ because the Spirit of God. I'm chosen. And the confidence that gives us, and the assurance that gives us. But why do we want to then impose upon the next generation of sinners? Why do we impose upon the next generation of sinners something that wasn't true for ourselves and how we came to Christ? So just be careful. All right? Be careful. I have Calvinists, therefore, to think I'm Arminian. Telling you the truth. Some of these little punks think I'm Arminian. Which just goes to show you, they don't have a clue. They don't have a clue. Now, mind you, the Arminians don't accuse me of that, but... That's good. I love it. All right. I just love it. It's so much fun because these guys are just... And I have found, you know, I don't know. That's good. Just rejoices my heart. I had last week a Free Methodist fellow. Gospel truth. I think he's Free Methodist. Maybe not, but I know he's Arminian. Amening. Shaking his head there with almost tears in his eyes. Amening particular redemption. It was great. You just don't use the jargon. You just keep the truth there and don't use the buzzwords. You know, they know the truth. And I made the statement. Have you ever noticed that a lot of people's theology is much better than the way they say it? All right? People's theology many times is much better than the way they say it. I love it. It's great. We saw that here too, didn't we? A few weeks ago. Some of you got mad at me still. That's good. All right. Second paragraph. I won't go through all of that, but I do recommend your reading through that. Very, very helpful. Paragraph 3. Repentance is not to be rested in as any satisfaction for sin nor any cause of pardon thereof, which is the act of God's free grace in Christ. Yet it is such of necessity to all sinners that none may expect pardon without it. This is what we were just addressing. Repentance is not a work. And that's what a lot of these people are saying. Oh, repentance is a work. Well, it is a work, but not a meritorious work. It is not a work upon which we are going to rest for our salvation. It is the evidence of it. Now, are there good works? It's not sure. That's the next chapter, right? We'll talk about good works. And good works are the evidences of that saving repentance. It is not the basis, it is not the ground, but the confession rightly says there will be nobody in heaven here apart from repentance. That at least, you know, are those that are responsible for the gospel. It's a necessary condition. And as is faith. We are saved through faith, we are saved through repentance. So that's an important statement. Paragraph 4. No sin so small, but it deserves damnation. There is no sin so great that it can bring damnation upon those who truly repent. I love that. Now, there's our hope. You see, there's our hope. There is no sin so great that if there is true saving repentance, that will be refused. You think of that passage. This passage gives people trouble sometimes. Let me go ahead and turn to it. I'm planning on doing this, but stuff just comes to my mind sometimes. In Ezekiel 18, you know this passage? Let's pick it up at verse 19. Verse 20, 21. I'm looking where I really want here. I'm sorry. All right, verse 21. Picture here is, you know, here's a guy that has been a rascal, been wicked all of his life. But if the wicked will turn, verse 21, if the wicked will turn from all his sins that he hath committed, and keep all my statutes, and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die. All his transgressions that he hath committed, they shall not be mentioned unto him, and his righteousness that he hath done, he shall live. Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live? But when the righteous turneth away from his righteousness, and committeth iniquity, and doeth according to all the abominations the wicked man doeth, shall he live? All his righteousness that he hath done shall not be mentioned. In his trespass that he hath trespassed, and in his sins he has sinned, in them he shall die. Yet ye say, the way of the Lord is not equal. Hear now, O house of Israel, is not my way equal? Are not your ways unequal? When a righteous man turneth away from his righteousness, and committeth iniquity, and dieth in them, his iniquity that he hath done shall he die. Again, the wicked man turns from his wickedness that he hath committed, and doeth that which is lawful and right, he shall. He shall save his soul and live. So forth. And they say it's not right. Not right. What kind of theology is Ezekiel dealing with here? Ezekiel is dealing with this mentality that God is up there in heaven keeping score. That for every life he's got two columns. Good and bad for me, for you, for everybody. And here's a guy that has a lot of ticks in the good column. Just a few ticks in the bad column. Got all these ticks in the good column. But then, at the end of his life, he does a bad tick over here, and whammo, he dies in his sin and God. And here's another guy who's got all the ticks all the way through his life on the bad side. And according to any, he does something good, and bingo, he's saved. Not right. Not right. How can God keep score that way? What's the point? God's not keeping score. You see? God's not keeping score. God is not keeping a tally book of how many good things I did versus how many bad things I did. And just so long as the one outweighs the other, that's going to determine my destiny. That's natural man's thinking, and that's what Israel was thinking here. Ezekiel says no. A man that truly repents, even if his whole life was nothing but sin and wickedness, and he comes to the end of a life and he repents, hey, God accepts all true repentance. He accepts all true repentance. Those that repent are saved. God is not keeping score. He's not looking at how righteous a man may appear. In the context here, obviously, is self-righteousness. There's a guy that is doing good in his own eyes. And he thinks that counts for something with God, and it doesn't. It doesn't. No sin. I think of this passage, I say in this paragraph number four, there's no sin. And there's no amount of sin that will not be pardoned by those that truly come unto the Lord in saving faith and saving repentance. A whole life of sin, pardoned, if there is true repentance. And if there's not true repentance, doesn't matter how many good things you think you do, counts for nothing. Good works in and of themselves count for nothing. God is not keeping score versus how many good things versus how many bad things. Great passage. Paragraph 5 is key passage. Key paragraph. Men ought not to content themselves with a general repentance, but in every man's duty to endeavor to repent of his particular sins particularly. Deal with sins as they are. Now, the confession here, I think at paragraph 5, and we'll see in paragraph 6 as well, changes the focus here a bit. If you keep in mind, as I've been defining, that repentance is a way of life. Repentance is not something that I did historically and that was the end of it. Repentance is a way of life. Now, part of the way of life of a truly repentant one is described now in paragraphs 5 and 6. Here are some of the evidences of that repentance that take place in my life. Not now looking at that historic coming to Christ. I think what we were looking at in some of the earlier paragraphs we could mark as the time of conversion, as it were. But now the focus is upon some of the evidences of that life of repentance, which we might term more in regard to confession of our sins. All right, believers. I think we're talking about believers now and the evidences of that life of repentance in a heart of a believer. Well, we as believers must be repenting constantly, yes. But involved in that is the confession of our sins unto the Lord. As we sin as believers, what happens? Does that sever the relationship that we have with Christ? No. Does that put us out of the family of God? No. But it robs us of the joy. It robs us of the fellowship and the experience of all the benefits that we have in the gospel. And it ought to be the desire of our heart and the impulse of our heart to see that fellowship restored. Well, how do we restore fellowship and how do we come? Well, it is in this general concept of repentance. That for each particular sin that I am guilty of, that I have offended the Lord, I must deal with it. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Who's that referring to? That's not a sinner's promise, if you will. Unconverted, that's for us. That's a promise for us. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's something that we rely upon and must exercise on a constant basis. And what the confession here is suggesting is that we learn to do this over and concerning our particular sins. I know that, you know, sometimes in our various relationships, we it's hard to keep track. You know, I confess it's hard to keep track of some of the dumb stuff I do to Sandra. And every so often, you know, it's just nice to say, I'm sorry, you know, for whatever, for being me. and you know, let it go at that. And that's a part of it, all right. But there are we need to deal with the specific. Let us be conscious and ever pray that God will make us conscious and sensitive to the ways that we have offended Him, and deal with those on a specific manner, and not be afraid and not be hesitant to deal with those, to face them. All right? And part of the issue there, I think, is the willingness to face the sins that we've committed, to call the sin the sin, and deal with that on a specific manner. And paragraph 6 then goes along with that. Every man is bound to make private confession of his sins to God, praying for the pardon thereof, upon which the forsaking them he shall find mercy. So he that scandalizes his brother, or the church of Christ, ought to be willing by private or public confession and sorrow for his sin to declare his repentance to those that are offended, who are thereupon to be reconciled to him in love and to receive him. I don't think that I don't believe that every sin that I commit must be confessed to you people. And every repentance that I enjoy and confession that I make be declared to you people. It's not what we are maintaining here. That's what the confession teaches. There are certain sins that if they are public in nature and public discipline has been exercised and public offense has been made, well, then we have to deal with that on the public level. But unless we come to excommunication and some severe church censure, you know, there are certain things. I don't think that we need to have a list out here on the bulletin board to, you know, record our sins of this week for the rest of the church to church to look at. And that's not what we're talking about here. But there is a confession, all right? And a confession principally unto the Lord. I'm sore tempted here. I've done this, I think, in prayer meetings in the past. But, you think of Psalm 51. There's a passage that we as believers need to learn to pray on a daily basis. When sin comes, there's David, a believer, had sinned against God, had sinned against others, but he recognized that his sin was principally against the Lord, against you. You only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. Making that confession, learn to pray that. I would dare suggest to you that you don't, you know, understand what I'm saying. Don't casually claim the promise of 1 John 1:9 without putting that in the context of Psalm 51. To learn what God defines confession to be. Confession is not making deals with God. It's not making bargains with God. And how quick we are to do that. Aren't we? How quick we are to do that. How many times have we sinned? You got your particular sin you have problems with? Or is it just me? There are certain things that I've got a problem with. And how many times, you know, how many times in our foolishness we come to God, we're broken, and well, we should be. We sin against the Lord and we feel guilty. And well, we should. All right? Well, we should. Don't misunderstand your justification. If you're justified and then sin against God and you don't have a sense of guilt in the oppressive burden and you just blow off that guilt saying, hey, I'm justified, that's a perversion of that truth. Sin cannot peacefully coexist in the heart of a believer. There is going to be a burden and there is going to be an oppression. We call that guilt. But how do we deal with that guilt? How do we deal with that guilt? We don't deal with that guilt by making deals with God. And I say, how often are we tempted, maybe, to come to God when we've committed this same thing over again, and we make this stupid promise to God, Lord, if you forgive me this one more time, I promise I'll never do that again. I promise I'll never do that again. And we're lying. And we're making a promise that we cannot in the flesh keep. Forgiveness is not based upon how many deals we make with God. It's not based upon how well we can bargain with God, promising God, you know, I'll never do this again. If you just forgive me. No. We throw ourselves at the mercy of the Lord. And I love the imagery. Stinking clock again. I love the imagery. Work through this of Psalm 51.